Begin with prayer. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to generation, that you have maintained your word and your truth. We give thanks to you for the history that we will study today, that you have preserved your church and this branch of your church in this area, this land. And we pray that you would continue to abide with us, to strengthen us as we go forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today we'll be looking at a history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We've been looking at the history of Presbyterianism in America, and this is our slice of it, if you will, part of our denomination. We looked at its origin last week in the controversy over the fundamentals in the mainline denomination. And the fundamentals, does anyone remember what those five fundamentals were? Can anyone guess? Just throw out what you remember.
Ascension.
Not the ascension.
Bodily resurrection.
Bodily resurrection, yep. Ascension kind of goes with it, yep. The virgin birth of Christ. Inerrancy of Scripture. Didn't know there was going to be a test, right? that Scripture was inspired by God without error. So inerrancy, inspiration. So the virgin. Yeah. So we said that one. Inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, bodily resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ. And let's see if I remember the fifth one. the cross. So the penal substitutionary atonement on the cross, the kind of the meaning of Christ's death. So those were issues which those who founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had struggled for, maintained in the mainline Northern Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA. And as they sought to reform that body, and in particular, as it came to trying to reform its foreign missions and failing to do that, starting their own independent board of foreign missions, that the denomination saw that as a threat to their own denominational work, and so suspended the ministers who were on that board. And thus they then founded what became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. As kind of an update from last week, I did find out that there had been an attempt in the Presbytery of Philadelphia in 1934 by McAllister Griffiths, Murray Thompson, and Gordon Clark to defrock signers of the Auburn Affirmation. And that was one strategy that we had mentioned. Maybe they should have done more of that. But the charges were dropped by that presbytery. And then I mentioned that J. Gresham Machen wasn't the only one to be suspended from the ministry because of his connection with the independent board. There were a total of 8 suspensions from the ministry. 7 of them were for the being members of the board. There was also one admonition. Carl McIntyre was the only one who was also suspended from the communion of the church, you know, so from the Lord's Supper. The others were suspended from the exercise of the ministry. And it was Wheaton College president Oliver Buswell who was the one admonished by his presbytery. But all of them initially joined the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which at its first General Assembly lifted those suspensions so that they were all in good standing. So before pressing on forward then with this history, I wanted to start, as we usually do, with Scripture, reading Revelation 3, 7 through 13. This is part of Revelation, and it's the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, which is kind of fitting because the OPC was founded in Philadelphia. It's a different Philadelphia, obviously. But there's other reasons why I thought this passage would be appropriate, especially its reference to little power and yet enduring steadfastly. So there it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded, it indeed had little power. It was not only a rather small group compared to the large mainline denomination, but they also, like we mentioned, lost their buildings, lost most of their pensions, and it was in the middle of the Great Depression. This was the 1930s, so like everyone wasn't doing all that well, and then the churches were struggling, and yet they wanted to keep the name of Christ, keep his word, to maintain the faith, and that's been the work of the church since then. And of course, it's not as dire straits as it was in those early years, but it's still pressing on. In that first General Assembly in 1936, there were 44 ministers and 17 ruling elders. There was also a number of lay people that were there at the General Assembly who, together with those officers, constituted the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, except it was called at that time the Presbyterian Church of America. One of those founding members, incidentally, was Thomas Hodge, the grandson of Charles Hodge, and he actually was a ruling elder at the Second General Assembly. So there's that one of the many pieces of continuity throughout this history. At the Second General Assembly, later that year, over 100 ministers enrolled. And that same month, though, Machen lost re-election as president of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And that would start to indicate that this new group formed out of opposition to liberalism in the mainline denomination would now have to figure out who they were going to be. And that they weren't only defined by what they weren't, but what would be the nature of this new denomination. They were fundamentalists in the sense that they held to the fundamentals, but the fundamentalist movement also ended up including more than that. And would this be a primarily confessional Presbyterian denomination, or would it be more so a fundamentalist denomination that held to the Westminster standards? And the independent board started to emphasize the independent part more than the Presbyterian part, and had president and vice president who weren't in Presbyterian churches, weren't part of a Presbyterian church, and it was supposed to be for Presbyterian foreign missions, and Machen was voted off. This was very disappointing for Machen, and it was only a couple months later, while ministering to some of the churches out in the Dakotas, that he died, January 1st, 1937. His last message to Professor John Murray was the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it, and he then died. He left the denomination then in good hands. There were a lot of people who were able to press on with the work, but they would have difficulty holding everyone together in that next year. In 1937 was the third General Assembly. And there was a part of the denomination that were pressing for the denomination to take a stand against alcohol, to commend abstinence from alcohol to its members. There was also controversy over eschatology, and a number of the Presbyterians were premillennial, but there was a movement among especially professors at Westminster Seminary against dispensationalism. Now, all dispensationalists are premillennial, but not all premillennial are dispensationalists. And so it gets a little confusing. But those who were led by McIntyre and Buswell were less hostile to dispensationalism. They didn't see that that was a battle really to fight. unlike others, who saw that as contradicting the covenant theology of the Westminster Standards. That same group was the one insisting on abstinence from alcohol, and they wanted the denomination to take a stand on these things. And the General Assembly said, what we have in our confessions of faith and our catechisms is good already. You know, it does condemn drunkenness and, you know, immorality that the Bible condemns. And so they actually, you know, reaffirmed what they already confessed in their confession of faith. But, you know, to commend total abstinence from alcohol would go beyond what Scripture would require of us. So we're not going to take that stand as a church. And there's already a degree of liberty in the confession of faith with regard to eschatology, and that's just going to be our standard. If it aligns with that, then that's good. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Also, they wanted to distance themselves from the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions because it wasn't going to be a reliably Presbyterian board for missions, that they would have their own foreign missions that they would support. And the same people who, led by McIntyre and Buswell, wanted the independent board to be still connected and supported by the denomination. And so there was a split. There were some people who then left the denomination to start the Bible Presbyterian Church. And this would be important for the OPC as it kind of helped to establish their identity, that they would be a confessional Presbyterian church, that they would affirm the fundamentals, but they wouldn't necessarily be a fundamentalist denomination in the full sense of that word. The Bible Presbyterians, incidentally, would actually revise their standards to affirm premillennial, so they weren't going to allow for multiple stands. They would all be premillennial, at least according to their confessional standards, as opposed to simply wanting toleration for it. In 1938, there was 4,225 communicant members in 60 congregations with 99 ministers. In 1939, they changed their name, so they couldn't be the Presbyterian Church of America anymore. The mainline PCUSA brought a lawsuit against them right away in 1936, saying, your name is too similar to our name, which is kind of odd because it was the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. There was a Southern denomination that was the Presbyterian Church in the United States. There was the United Presbyterian Church of North America. There was a lot of Presbyterian churches with very similar names. But this was a lawsuit brought against them and I looked up more details on this last week, in the Common Pleas Court in Philadelphia. And the mainline church won that lawsuit, and the OPC didn't have enough money to appeal it. So they decided, let's just change the name. And interesting discussions on what name they should choose. They voted multiple times and would drop out the lower ones. There was even one proposed that I don't think got any votes. I know it didn't get any votes, so I wonder if it was even serious. But one name proposed was the True Presbyterian Church of the World. that one didn't fly. But there was the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. It actually almost became the Protestant Presbyterian Church, which is kind of odd. I guess they were seeing themselves as the new Protestants against the mainline denomination. Maybe that was the idea. But they went with Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Some people thought that was redundant. That's like saying the Presbyterian Church. But the idea there was that Orthodox regards right doctrine. That there were Presbyterians who want to stand for historic biblical Christianity in its breadth, in its depth. So we're going to call ourselves that. In 1942, there was the issue of Masonry, Freemasonry. Can people be members of our church that also belong to the Masons? And there was a study of Special Committee of General Assembly that reported on that. And the conclusion was, well, maybe not every criticism of the Masons sticks, but enough stick to make this a real problem, that the consensus was, no, you cannot be a member, although that would really depend on the church government enforcing that. It wasn't like they adopted a new standard. But the conclusion of the report was that Masonry is a religious institution and as such is definitely anti-Christian. You know, so it is religious and it's not Christian. It's promoting all religions lead to the same place, and so that's not something that we can be a part of. At the same year, this is during World War II, there was a Christian World Order Conference held by Westminster Seminary with a number of OPC ministers involved. It was very interesting. You can read those articles. They were later published as articles in the Presbyterian Guardian on the Christian world order, you know, like kind of the way to view all of life and reconstruct it according to God's word, and the Christian in the home, and the Christian in the civil government, the Christian in church, the Christian on Main Street, the Christian in overalls. You know, very interesting conference on applying Christianity to all of life. In 1944 to 1948, there was controversy over the ordination and teachings of Gordon Clark, moving from ruling elder to teaching elder, a very complicated controversy, but it was over the incomprehensibility of God, the primacy of the intellect, whether there's mystery in the relation of sovereignty and responsibility, and the well-meant offer of the gospel. Does God desire that all men be saved? And people like John Murray said, yes. Gordon Clark said, no. The gospel is freely offered to all. But Gordon Clark did not like mysteries or anything that kind of sounded like a contradiction. So cited it against what was called the well-meant offer of the gospel. So Gordon Clark wasn't disciplined or anything. There were some complaints. There was controversy. Eventually he left. Unfortunately, that's sometimes the way things go. There's not a formal process, or there is, and it's kind of inconclusive, and eventually it just the person gets fed up with the controversy and moves on. But fortunately, Gordon Clark would continue to be involved in ministry in different areas, and later on he would say, you know, of all people, I have more reason than most to hate the OPC, but I don't. And when his denomination was considering joining the PCA, he said, one essential condition for joining the PCA is that they receive the OPC as well. And so was continuing to respect them, and even though he had been a source of some controversy. He was actually also the one to nominate Machen at that first General Assembly as moderator. In 1945, it had grown some, 7,412 members, 5,574 being communicants, 73 churches, around 100 ministers. They also were going to want to create a hymnal. Their old hymnals were starting to fall apart. They didn't like the newer liberal hymnal from, or what was seen as kind of more liberal from the mainline denomination. Let's get started on a hymnal. They also then had to figure out, well, what should be put in a hymnal? Should it just be psalms? Should it be psalms and hymns? Should it have any psalms? How much psalms? You know, there was a debate over that. So they had another report. Let's get a report to General Assembly on the regulative principle of worship, which everyone agreed on. We should only do in worship what God wants in worship, and he's told us he wants in worship. But then what has he told us to do in worship on song? And decided that, you know, both psalms and hymns that reflect, you know, the greater revelation of the New Testament, that both of those are good and should be included. But it was a long process to actually get that hymnal put together. You'll notice it comes up in 1961 that the Trinity Hymnal was published. Later on in 1990, that was revised, and that's what we have in collaboration with the Presbyterian Church in America. In 1961, to skip down to that, at the same time, there was controversy over the teachings and practices of the Peniel Bible Conference, which was a Bible conference that had its own take on especially the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Basically, the idea that really every life decision that you make, that there's this guidance from the Holy Spirit that'll give you assurance that you're following God's will, as similar to the assurance that the Spirit gives to our sonship. You know, that same kind of assurance is given to the believer, where God kind of tells you what to do in every decision of life. And so that was found to be erroneous, that's not what being led by the Holy Spirit means. And being led by the Holy Spirit refers to putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking in the fruit of the Spirit and exercising the wisdom that the Holy Spirit is, you know, producing in you. But that doesn't mean every decision of yours is going to be the will of God, that there's going to be the necessity to exercise those virtues that the Holy Spirit is producing. In 1970, there was 14,000 members, 14,300 members. Church is growing. The OPC is not flashy growth, not tremendous growth, but it is kind of slow and steady wins the race. There's only 2 years, I believe, where they lost members. Every other year since the 30s, it's grown bit by bit. In 1972 and 71, there was the issue of abortion. Of course, that's right before Roe v. Wade takes place. And the issue came to the church to address. In 71, there was, guess what, a report to the General Assembly where, they assigned people to study the issue, bring back a report. But you could look up those reports. They're helpful to read. But it's also important to see what did the General Assembly do with it. In any case, for any report. Because the report is what, five, six, seven people produced for the General Assembly. But then, what did the General Assembly of the, pastors and elders from the whole church decide to do with it? Well, in 72, they adopted a statement on abortion in response to an overture from the Presbytery of New Jersey, which is worth reading. You can find it online. It began by stating that, believing that unborn children are living creatures in the image of God, given by God as a blessing to their parents, we therefore affirm that voluntary abortion, except possibly to save the physical life of the mother, is in violation of the Sixth Commandment. And goes on to give reasons for that position from Scripture, exhorting people to, of course, extend care to mothers who are expecting, and also to call society back to the law of God. And left that witness, for the church, even right before Roe v. Wade was passed. In 1974, there was also a report on meeting the problems of race, which is a helpful report you can still find online on issues related to that. There had been discussions in the OPC back in the 60s, but then also in the 70s connected to their ecumenical relations, that they had relations with other Reformed churches, including those in South Africa, which were dealing with apartheid and race-related issues there. And so the American churches, like the OPC, wanted to exhort their fellow churches to take a biblical stance on issues of race and to emphasize the unity, of course, of the human race in Adam and the implications of the gospel and things of that sort. The church should not forbid interracial marriages, for example, and things of that sort. In 1974, that same year, Anna... How do you pronounce it? Strickvirda became the first martyr of the OPC. She was at a mission in Eritrea, near Ethiopia and eastern Africa. And an OPC-operated hospital in Eritrea was raided. Its people were taken hostage. I believe the rebels were fighting for the independence of Eritrea against Ethiopia or something like that. But they targeted this hospital, took the people hostage, and while they were going away, she was killed. And as she was, I think, trying to fix her sandal, trying to keep up. And in fact, this month's issue of New Horizons has a whole article on that, which you can read more about the first martyr of the OPC. While I'm at it, there's a few other publications we have on the table. Lest We Forget is more about the founding of the denomination, Fighting the Good Fight, more about some of the later history, or history from that point forward, of the OPC. And this is one I mentioned a time or two ago, For a Testimony, the story of Bruce Hunt, imprisoned for the gospel in China and Korea around just before World War II. In 1975... Greg Bonson, who was raised in the OPC, was ordained and would be an important minister in the denomination, scholar writing on apologetics and ethics and worldview and theology. And there is now an organization called the Bonson Institute that hosts all his materials online, and you can hear those. They're even on podcast platforms now. But he was in Southern California. There was also the first meeting of NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. The OPC knew it was, you know, just one part of the church. We're not the only perfect church, even though that is fits the acronym. But wanted to have fellowship with other denominations. And so this was kind of a council of churches that could facilitate cross-denominational conversation and cooperation. And so we have a bunch of acronyms right there in the notes. The CRCNA was the Christian Reformed Church, more of a Dutch Reformed denomination that had early relationships with the OPC, a lot of back and forth and cross-pollination of ministers or professors going back and forth. And for a time, there was consideration of even merging, although it ended up not taking place. The PCA, which we'll talk about more next week as we talk about its creation, the RPCNA, the RPCES. Today, there are 12 denominations in NAPARC and continue to operate as a way to interact with each other. In 1975, also the OPC and the RPCES sought to merge. The RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, was a group formed by two other denominations, one of which was formed from a split from the Bible Presbyterian Church. All right, you confused yet? Yeah. The Bible Presbyterian Church split. One of those groups joined with a different, more covenanter Presbyterian group. They formed the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. They tried merging with the OPC. The OPC voted to merge, but the RPCES voted it down, due in part to the influence of one of its ministers, which you might have heard of, Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer had been a seminary student back when the OPC was founded, had gone with the Bible Presbyterians, was here in St. Louis. In fact, why there's so many PCA churches in the area is because there was initially Bible Presbyterian churches in the area. Did a little work with Child Evangelism Fellowship, and then did some other work with the Independent Board, I think, that sent him to Switzerland. But for one reason or another, he didn't want to merge with the OPC, and so that did not go through. In 1978, there was a report, and I mentioned the reports partially because, you know, they're helpful, partially also just because they put it on the map. Now, this is what the church was discussing at the time. It's always helpful to look what caused the report. A report on baptism and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which affirmed that tongues and prophecy have ceased. And this was prompted by an appeal of a minister, Arnold Kress, who had asserted that they may continue in the church today. And even apparently said that he had sought out and had spoken in tongues, and so there was some kind of discipline charges brought against him. I don't know if it was an admonition or suspension, but that was brought to the General Assembly, and he later moved on to the CRCNA, the Christian Reformed Church, that same year. But Richard Gaffin is one OPC minister who's written a lot on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and kind of a biblical theology case for the cessation of tongues and prophecy. In 1979, the Presbyterian Guardian was this magazine that wasn't technically an OPC magazine, but it was founded by Machen the year before the OPC was founded and basically functioned as a denominational magazine with updates about its churches. It's pretty interesting to go back and read those articles. It probably helped that it was technically independent, though, so it wasn't really speaking for the denomination and could involve with, you know, controversial articles back and forth and stuff like that. But it's merged with the Presbyterian Journal, which had been established by Southern Presbyterians. And then in 87, the Presbyterian Journal turned into World Magazine, which, you know, continues to exist today. So without the Presbyterian Guardian as more of an OPC thing, the New Horizons in the OPC was founded as our denominational magazine. You can see those on the back table. This was also in the time, though, that there was hopes that the newly formed PCA, as well as the RPCES and the OPC, could all merge. These are confessional Presbyterian denominations. We like, you know, joining with others. We don't have to have more denominational distinctions than we need. And so the OPC was on board, the RPCES was on board, they were going to join the PCA, but the presbyteries of the PCA declined to have the OPC join them, and basically said, well, we'll take the RPCES, but not the OPC. And part of this was that there was suspicion among the PCA, concern with the teachings of Norman Shepherd at Westminster Seminary on justification, relation of faith and works. Shepherd was dismissed by Westminster's Board of Trustees by the end of that year. There had been some controversy over that. They didn't really condemn him for teaching error, but they didn't want the controversy, and he eventually left and joined the CRC. Kind of similar to Gordon Clark in that respect. Not that they held anything near the same positions, but in the sense that there was controversy, no formal condemnation, but he moved on. Book of Discipline was revised and adopted in 83. In 86, there was one more attempt to join the PCA, but this time it failed to get a two-thirds majority in the OPC General Assembly. Part of what was going on is the OPC was celebrating its 50th anniversary. You know, so there was a lot of kind of appreciation for its denomination and its history, and that might not have been the most favorable timing for a merger. But by that point, they decided to not join, or at least not enough of a majority to join, and so they continued to press on in harmony. That they still produced the Trinity hymnal a few years later. But if you skip down to 89 and 90, those years, so the 2 years where the OPC declined in total membership, and that was because some individual churches decided to merge with the PCA. Some of them were further south, where there were more PCA churches around them. Some of them felt like their style of ministry that was maybe more mildly seeker-friendly in kind of seeking to grow. There was the new life movement at the time. And so some aligned with the PCA at that time. Tim Keller, for example, and John Frame would be some who moved from the OPC to the PCA. But going back to 87, there was a report on Pado Communion, which I've heard of this report. It was interesting to see what caused the report, that there was an Ethiopian church in Washington, D.C. So this was kind of a foreign missions, but in America, with Ethiopians living in America, that was OPC minister there. And they initially had been permitted to practice Pado Communion while the Presbytery overtured the General Assembly about the issue. Should communion be given to children just because they're baptized, or should they only be brought to communion when they've made a profession of faith? And that was the confessional historic view, that you wait till they make a profession of faith before you give them communion. And the report gave several reports, in fact, on that issue. But the result was that the presbytery rescinded its permission and did not allow Pado Communion continue to be practiced in that church. And in 88, there was another issue, that of women in office, or out of office. This was prompted by an overture from Bethel OPC in Wheaton, Illinois, dating back to 1979, where they were kind of favoring a greater inclusion of women in leadership, perhaps even in ordained office, and also were involving women more in leading the worship of the church. And Elder Brinks there brought a complaint against his church, and that was upheld by our presbytery, the Presbytery of the Midwest, as well as by the General Assembly. Then I think they tried creating an office of advisor to the elders that could be held by women, but the General Assembly didn't find that in order either. And so in 1989, most of Bethel's church, including its pastor and its active session, not including Brinks, left to join, to make a church that was later in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, leaving behind only 44 of its 300 members. Two men in our presbytery, Doug Clawson and Lendell Smith, helped bring healing and stability to that church, and actually that church is where we're going to be meeting for Presbytery this fall, is doing well. That situation also prompted a report on unordained persons in leading worship, and would later kind of inform the revision of the directory of worship that would kind of emphasize the role of ordained officers in the leading of worship. In 1993, the OPC petitioned President Clinton to stand against the sin of homosexual activity and to not lift the ban on homosexuals in the military. One of these extraordinary circumstances where it can give a humble petition to the government to take a stand and to, in this case, not do something, not lift the ban. By 1995, it had over 21,000 members. In 2001, there was a report on women in combat, in the idea that women might be subjected to the draft, that the church should make a statement or a stand so that there would be grounds for conscientious objection, or even just to discourage it from happening in the first place. And they had the report, and then there was the issue of how to respond to the report. Some people thought, oh, this is using too much Old Testament judicial laws to make the case, or that, you know, this is beyond the scope of the church to speak to. But the General Assembly did make the statement that the use of women in military combat is both contrary to nature and inconsistent with the Word of God. And actually, many of the Nate Park churches made similar statements. In 2003, there was the trial of two different people on two different issues. And for a lot of these, since 1995 or so, you can ask Elder Stahl for a lot more details because he's been there. And could fill you in on a lot more of the details of these events. But I find it very interesting that both of these happened in 2003. Lee Irons was a disciple of Meredith Klein, who was a professor later at Westminster Seminary out west in California. Not later, I mean, he had been by this time. And Lee Irons had been found guilty by his presbytery for denying that the Ten Commandments have binding authority over Christians as the standard for holy living. Southern California was both the home of Greg Bahnsen, who had become known for promoting theonomy, you know, that God's law does have a lot of implications for all of life throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. He died in 1995, but a lot of his friends and people influenced by him were there. But also Meredith Klein was very different take on the way that Christians should engage in culture. And Lee Irons, this controversy became was started by him talking about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and how does the Sabbath apply to Christians or not, because that's part of those Ten Commandments. And he affirmed the moral law was binding, but the issue was, is the Ten Commandments the moral law or not? Also, his wife, he posted an article by his wife saying that, basically making a case for civil unions for homosexual unions. And so that also added to the controversy. In fact, there was initially going to be another charge about his approach to civil government that kind of got dropped. And so it was more about the Ten Commandments. And Lee Irons, his appeal was denied, so he was suspended. Later on, I think he went to the PCA. The same General Assembly, John Kinnaird, who was a ruling elder, influenced by Norman Shepherd, been in seminary with him at Westminster East. Also, you could say, yeah, in those circles. And he had been found guilty by a session for allegedly teaching justification by faith and works. Now, the General Assembly upheld his appeal, so reversed his conviction that he did not teach justification by faith and works, that he had not shown the clarity that he should have as an elder in the way he talked about these things, but his main point had been more about the necessity of holiness for glorification. And so the idea is that salvation is broader than justification. There's justification, sanctification, glorification. Christians are called to be holy. And there is a statement in the Confession of Faith about the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. In fact, actually, that's just in the Bible, but it's also in the Confession of Faith. And so that was somewhat controversial that the General Assembly upheld his appeal. That's one reason why in 2006 there was a report on justification, and that was prompted also by the Federal Vision controversy, which is a whole other can of worms that's related to this. And the report was in part to vindicate the denomination, that by upholding the appeal of Kinnaird, that it wasn't saying that everything that Norman Shepherd taught is good and everything that Federal Vision taught is good. We're taking a stand more now, not just kind of abstracted from that situation. Let's talk about the issues in general, taking a stand against certain ways to try to tinker with the doctrine that were not biblical, and affirming justification by faith alone. And I've gone way over time. I know it's a lot to cover, try to get 86 or 80-something years in 30 minutes, more like 45 minutes today. But we're coming up to the present. In 2011, the Directory of Public Worship was revised, including a new membership vow. Of course, big event in the OPC history. Our church joined the OPC in 2015, that's been very helpful for us to be part of a denomination that has gone through a lot of issues. And that's one lesson here, just of this lesson, is that there's a lot of work that goes into maintaining the faith and dealing with different errors and controversies. Of course, a lot of OPC life is not so dramatic as the means of grace and preaching and sacraments and prayer and discipleship of the young and foreign missions and home missions and Christian education. The OPC over these years has relative stability, a relative consistency. There's still diversity within it. It's not overly narrow. A splinter group has a lot of actually different Reformed influences, Dutch Reformed, Scottish Reformed, Southern Reformed, Northern Old Princeton heritage within it, and yet has taken a solid stand for confessional Presbyterianism in its breadth and in its depth. So today it has 32,720 members. 24,000 of those or so are communicant members, about 301 churches, 31 mission works, and exists throughout the United States, also in Canada, has foreign missions in other countries as well. So I probably won't have time for questions, but we can, of course, talk afterwards as well, and we'll pick up with much at the same time period next week as we talk about some of the leaders and movements of the 20th century. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for caring for your people. We pray that you would continue to work among us today to help keep us faithful and even more faithful, that we would grow in your word, understanding of your word, to be steadfast in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.